following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, if you would, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 23. Last week from 2 Samuel chapter 23, we saw that David was called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was Israel's beloved singer of songs. We know that David was a man blessed with musical ability. He was known for his lyrical genius. And perhaps of all the songs or all the poems that David penned, the most beloved is the psalm that we come to today, Psalm 23. I can't speak for ancient times, but in our day, Psalm 23 is loved inside the church and outside the church. You can find these precious words creatively displayed in the wall art of children's bedrooms, and you can find them etched into the walls of prison cells. It's a beloved psalm of believers and unbelievers alike, and for good reason. While we know it could be said of all scripture, Psalm 23 is a gem. It really is treasure. It's a gift from God that has come down from our Heavenly Father to us in the form of ancient Hebrew words. The Spirit of God and David, that sweet psalmist of Israel, together co-authored this delightful morsel to encourage and nourish our souls. And so without any further ado, let's be reminded of its beauty together. Follow along as I read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 has been called a psalm of confidence, a psalm of trust in the Lord. There's no clear historical setting to this psalm, no time in David's life in which we can pin this psalm to. Instead, by design, it seems, it's adaptable to life, to David's life, and to all of our lives. The whole psalm is very personal in nature. There's no mention of Israel or the congregation, as we've seen done in other psalms. There's no mention of we. It's only me and I. Emphasizing this point, one scholar has written, everything that God does for the singer is personal, and the singer relates it all to himself. He invites his readers into his emotional life that they may share both his vulnerability and in his confident contentment. Another author writes, Psalm 23 is so constructed as at the same time to express the feelings of the psalmist and to serve as a vehicle for the feelings of every individual believer. We would say Psalm 23 just effortlessly speaks to our souls. With little to no work, it ministers to us. In reading David's words and meditating on them, our hearts are sort of lifted up to trust in the Lord. They're brought to confidence in our God. One commentator has written, the one thought, the one feeling which gives unity to the psalm is the thought or feeling of trust in God. And he adds, perhaps there is no other psalm in which the absence of all doubt, misgiving, fear, and anxiety is so remarkable. And certainly no image could have been devised more beautifully descriptive of rest in the deep rich meadow grass beside the living stream under the care of a tender and watchful shepherd. I mean, is this not why we love Psalm 23? That's why it's so dear to us. David says, Yahweh is my shepherd, and we say, yes, and he's my shepherd too. But our familiarity with Psalm 23 presents a subtle danger for us, or maybe a twofold danger. First, whenever we know some portion of Scripture well, there's a temptation to think we have nothing else to learn or glean from the passage. We might say, well, I've memorized Psalm 23 when I was a kid. I've rehearsed it to myself so many times. There's certainly nothing left for me to learn about this psalm. As the saying goes, familiarity can breed contempt. And I would just say, may the Lord keep us back from any such prideful thoughts in our hearts. May we come anew, come afresh to Psalm 23. But a second danger exists in that we might have long understood a phrase or a line in this psalm to mean one thing, and with that understood meaning, with time and use in our life, it becomes precious to us, as it should. But then the preacher comes along and says, I'm sorry, that line which you so loved and you thought it means this, it actually means that, which we're naturally prone to react to in our hearts. Perhaps quietly in our hearts, or perhaps out loud in the car ride home afterwards, we might say or think, I don't like that. I disagree with him. The preacher says it means this, but I think it means that. Which may again be a reaction of pride in the hearer's heart, or honestly, it could be a reaction encouraged by the pride in the preacher's heart. Both should be avoided. And so I just say, may personal pride keep us back from looking deeply into this beloved psalm that many of us know quite well. And so my hope and prayer for our time together is that I simply could just get out of the way and that the Spirit of God would minister to your heart through this psalm. And my preference would be, honestly, that you would just forget me in the process. Which means, although it's my job to study and correctly interpret and then teach this psalm, I really don't want to overcomplicate it. Psalm 23 is intended by God to just simply bolster our confidence in God, to bolster our trust in Him. No matter what we're going through in life, be it seasons of prosperity, seasons of joy and laughter in your life, or if it's seasons of affliction, prolonged trials, or personal hurt, or perhaps betrayal from friends, we should say Psalm 23 is for us. It's for you. Despite your past knowledge of the psalm, despite the week you just lived or the week that's coming in front of you, despite any challenges you're facing in life this morning, in the sovereign wisdom of God, Psalm 23 is for you. And it's for me. It's for all of us. So may our benevolent Heavenly Father just press it into our souls as we meditate upon it together. The opening verse of Psalm 23 provides the general theme for the whole psalm. And if we understand verse 1, we're set up well to understand the rest of the psalm. And verse 1 really is not difficult to understand. Look at it there in your Bible. Verse 1 reads, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. I shall not want." If I tried to summarize the theme or the main idea of this psalm, I might just say it like this. Yahweh, as the great shepherd, provides for his sheep, and therefore we can trust in him. Yahweh, the Lord, this covenant-keeping God, the one true God who exists, who revealed himself to the fathers, to Abraham, Jacob, to Isaac, to Moses, he is a shepherd. He's a shepherd, and not an actuality, of course, but the characteristics of a shepherd that we know, those characteristics in their best expression describe our God. A shepherd, as you know, feeds sheep. A shepherd leads and guides sheep. He tends to their injuries. He doctors their wounds. He protects them from danger, whether it be the teeth of the wolf or the bite of freezing temperatures. A shepherd always has the best interest of the sheep in mind. In short, we would say the shepherd loves the sheep, and our Heavenly Father is our shepherd. This picture of God being a shepherd is not unique to Psalm 23, as you know. Regularly in the Bible and even in the Psalms, God is referred to as our shepherd. Psalm 74, Psalm 80, as I read to open the service, Psalm 95, all draw on this image, this imagery, not to mention Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34, and other passages. But what is unique, perhaps, about Psalm 23 is that David says, Yahweh is my shepherd. It's not the first person plural language of other psalms, like Psalm 95, where it says, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his fold. No, it's Yahweh is my shepherd. And this is because Psalm 23 is a personal prayer. David wrote, again, Yahweh is my shepherd. And if you're a Christian here today, then Yahweh is your shepherd. And since God is our shepherd, we say with David, I shall not want. That's, of course, the second line. And we need to stop there for a moment. When you say in your mind or you hear those words, I shall not want, think about the meaning of that. What does that mean in your mind? Well, my guess is that it might not mean the same thing as it did when these words were first coined or phrased in the English language. The language of I shall not want was sort of branded into the English-speaking mind in the 1600s when the King James Version of the Bible first went to print. But back then, the phrase I shall not want meant something slightly different than it does today. 400 years ago, the English meant something more like I have no want. But over time, with usage, the meanings of words develop and change in a given language. And so the question we must always be asking in our study of the Bible is, what did the words mean when the author wrote them? In this case, what did David mean when he wrote these words in Hebrew language? And I would argue, and I actually don't think there's a lot of debate about this, the second half of verse 1 means, I have no lack. I have no lack. It means I lack nothing. For example, the same verb is used in Proverbs 31 to describe the God-fearing wife. Of her in verse 11, it says, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Same verb. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, to refer to God's care for his people, Israel, in the wilderness. Moses spoke to Israel, saying, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. That's the same language and the same idea from Psalm 23. So David says, because God is my shepherd, I lack nothing. I have no lack. My needs are met. This is how some modern English versions even translate verse 1. English versions, I would say, that are brave enough to deviate from the language of the King James. When it comes to a well-known and well-loved passage like Psalm 23, publishers are often resistant to just deviate at all from that language we know and have loved for centuries. Nonetheless, some versions have broke from the herd, and they've rendered verse 1 like this. This is the Net Bible, for example. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Or the Christian Standard Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, I have what I need. Or the NIV says, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. So the idea here is not so much that David is committing not to desire or not to want things. Verse 1 instead is a statement of fact. I lack nothing. All of my needs are met. God in his faithfulness towards me has provided everything that I need. He is a faithful, providing shepherd to me. That's the idea. And we say maybe downstream of that, downstream of David's contentment in God, by implication, he might have said, because all of my desires have been met, and my contentment is in the Lord because of his provision for me. Therefore, I refuse to crave. I will not want. I'll be content in what I receive. But the opening line of the psalm is a statement of fact. Yahweh is my shepherd. I lack nothing. And then the whole rest of the psalm just builds out this idea. And he does, David does, primarily through the use of two metaphors. Two metaphors. Verse 1 is the introduction, and then what follows, we find these two word pictures. Verses 2 through 4 picture Yahweh as shepherd. Verse 5 pictures Yahweh as host. He's welcoming the psalmist into his home as the guest of a feast or a banquet. So first, David develops the theme of Yahweh as shepherd. That's the first metaphor here. Verses 2 through 4, Yahweh as shepherd. In verse 2, David begins to describe his relationship with Yahweh. First, he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. David here, he's picturing himself as the sheep. The good shepherd leads the sheep to a lush meadow. And the picture here is thought-provoking. The shepherd makes the sheep lie down. And the idea here definitely stresses the intentionality of the shepherd. And it's not as if the shepherd is here like forcibly pinning the sheep to the ground, making him lay down. The shepherd would gain nothing from wrestling the sheep. But instead, we know the shepherd leads the sheep, leads the flock to a meadow. And there, as they rest and in time, they begin to kneel and then lay down. By the shepherd's leading, he directs them where to rest. He's leading, he's directing the sheep. Notice that the verb focuses on the act of resting in the pasture. Yes, there's lush grass, but the emphasis is not so much on eating. Sure, we assume that in the pasture, the sheep would have naturally ate there, but here the picture seems to convey rest. The English adjective green, I think, really under-communicates here. In the original, this word doesn't communicate a color, per se, but rather, it communicates the idea of tender, new growth. It's the lush, soft grass that comes up in the spring. It's not the hardened blades of summer grass that are hardened over time by wind and sun, but it's the tenderness of new growth, which again would have been pleasant for eating, yes, but also for resting. The effect of this cool, tender growth upon the sheep seems to be one of comfort and peaceful rest. Then the serenity of this tender spring growth of the meadow is carried into the next line, into verse 2. It says there, he leads me beside quiet waters. The key word here is the adjective quiet, which literally means restfulness. These are waters of restfulness. It's an unusual combination of words. But again, it's clear that the emphasis is upon rest. The shepherd leads and escorts the sheep to a place of calm waters. Not here, this is not the idea of the dull roar of a rushing mountain creek that would have provoked feelings of uneasiness in the sheep, but the quiet meandering of a meadow stream. One commentator elaborated here. He said, the sheep are not taken to a rushing stream, but to a still, quiet lagoon. Flocks in the ancient Near East were watered at least once a day, usually around noon. But this leading was not limited to the finding of water to drink. It included finding a place for cleansing and for refreshment. So we'd say, thinking of verse 2, this is an idyllic day in the life of a sheep, resting in this fresh spring growth next to a calm pool where a sheep can eat and then rest and then go for a drink and then rest some more and then eat some more and rest some more. This is just a secure, delightful scene of rest. It leads to refreshment. It's the refreshment that's conveyed in the very next line, beginning of verse 3. Look at it. He restores my soul. Now, there's a general interpretive challenge that exists in Psalm 23 in knowing how far to stretch or blend the metaphor here. For example, in verse 2, it's clear that David is painting this picture of a sheep at rest, but it's not always as clear when David is referring to the image of the sheep and shepherd metaphor, or when he's just directly referring to his relationship with his heavenly Father. And in verse 3, it seems like the metaphor begins to blend, going back and forth from sheep, shepherd metaphor to just David's actual life and relationship to the Lord. In verse 3, he says, "He restores my soul." But the term soul in the Hebrew language can just as easily mean life as it means soul. The term doesn't necessarily convey a spiritual reality as it does in our English language. When we hear the word soul, we think of spiritually infused meaning. But here in verse 3, it seems to be that the shepherd is reviving the life of the sheep by leading them to this place of rest. The tender grass, the calm water in the meadow, the resting in safety, it's reviving to the life of the sheep. It restores the vitality of their life, we might say. But of course, the metaphor also points to a deeper spiritual reality. And we naturally feel this deeper meaning when we consider the scene painted by David's words. Like a shepherd revives the life of the sheep, so God revived David. Through God's tender care, David was refreshed. We might say his batteries were recharged. God cared for David's life. He gave him peaceful rest that our bodies so crave. The restoration that comes from peaceful rest and a peaceful night of sleep. I was reminded here of what David wrote in Psalm 3, verse 5, where he said, "I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." And again in Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to dwell in safety." Or Psalm 127, verse 2, where it literally reads, "For he gives to his beloved sleep." The main idea here in these opening verses of Psalm 23 is that Yahweh's provision of rest leads to this physical and spiritual refreshment. Then the work of the shepherd continues in verse 3. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, it's difficult to ascertain if David is still in the metaphor of the sheep or if he's speaking directly about his relationship to God. And if David is still speaking in the sheep-shepherd metaphor, then this verse may be referring to not so much morally righteous ways of life, but just straight paths. The NIV's translation leaves this as an open possibility. It renders this verse as, "He guides me along right paths." The idea would be that of the ancient shepherd leading his flock from the midday pasture to an evening fold by taking a direct route. The shepherd does not unnecessarily lead the flock in a way that would tire them out. However, although the word righteous can simply mean straight or direct, it rarely does. And the overwhelming majority of the occurrences of this term righteousness in the Old Testament convey this moral emphasis that we're familiar with. And in my assessment, it seems that this is one place where David is now stepping away from the strict sheep-shepherd metaphor. And which means that David is now speaking about how God leads him as a man. He leads him in righteous paths. Righteous conveying the idea of moral purity, of trustedness. The paths of Yahweh are faithful. His ways are right. They can be trusted. He leads us in our life in ways that are best. Whatever we find him commanding us to do in his word, we can trust and obey that, knowing that it is best. God leads us in this way for his name's sake, for his name's sake, for the sake of his reputation and for his honor, so that we might be that set apart people that we're called to be. So as you know, David David's saying, God guides me. He leads me in righteous paths. His word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as we walk in his ways, we're blessed. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. There's blessing in following God's ways. He leads us in righteous paths. The idea of the good shepherd's guidance then bleeds into verse 4 as well. Look at it in your Bible. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The reference here to the valley of the shadow of death, probably in the original Hebrew, referred to simply the idea of a very dark valley. The term here typically just refers to a deep shadow, gloomy darkness, or even pitch black darkness. Some scholars believe at the root level of these words, there's a combination of the words shadow and death. It's not exactly clear. But what is clear is that the shepherd is leading the sheep through a dark ravine of some kind, a dark ravine where danger is clearly lurking. Even there's, we would say, there's certainly a threat of death. It's interesting, in many English Bibles, the word canyon never appears. But in my mind, the term canyon, if employed in the English translations, might fit this description of a valley well. I mean, from my experience hunting out in the field, I know that it's often the easiest way to walk up is through a draw, through a cut in the hillside. And in the bottom, it appears valley-like, it's broad. But as you move further up, the walls of the hillside begin to narrow and check down, funneling the path through oftentimes cliff walls, in places where a sheep, if led that way, would have to go single file, where they would turn a corner and perhaps be out of the eyesight of the shepherd. Think of it in the late afternoon with shadows growing increasingly dark, where a wolf or a predator or some kind of thief could easily lurk. Yes, we would say the good shepherd leads in righteous paths, but that doesn't always mean there is no risk, no threat to the sheep. There may very well be danger in the place that the good shepherd leads. We know, thinking spiritually for a moment, afflictions and trials in this life are absolutely promised to us. I thought of Job 5, verse 7, which says, as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. We know that. In this life, we should expect trials of many kinds, James 1. It's a fact, of course, we're prone to forget until the trials come. In this life, we will have our enemies, we will have our persecutors, we will have trials, we will have afflictions. They will come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Nonetheless, David says, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. And notice here that in the psalm, David stops talking about the Lord, and now he's talking to the Lord. Even though his position is precarious and there's the threat of real danger with evil men and forces lurking around him, he trusts in the Lord. He says, he is with me. Come what may, in this life, the shepherd, Yahweh, my shepherd, is with me. Therefore, I will not fear. I do not fear. He adds, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod, that's that heavy club-like weapon of the shepherd, used as an instrument to ward off enemies. It was this cudgel that was typically fastened to the belt. It was a blunt club-like instrument to beat off wolf or bear or thieves. The staff was the long instrument, approximately 6 feet in length, and sometimes had a crook on the end of it. It's the instrument we normally associate with the shepherd. This tool was used for leading sheep, for controlling sheep, from pulling them back from dangerous edges. The rod was for enemies. The staff was for the sheep. And these are the instruments of the shepherd. Rightly used, David says, they bring comfort to the sheep. Even the discipline and correction of the shepherd's staff was welcomed by David. It's a good thing for me. With God as his shepherd, David was safe. There's no reason to fear. So whether it's God beating back enemies or God's staff correcting him, bringing discipline into his life for missteps, such care was a comfort to David. So we put this all together. Here's the care of the great shepherd in verses 2 through 4. He provides rest, he provides guidance, and he provides protection. This is what our God does for us. Then the metaphor changes. We've seen Yahweh as shepherd, and now we see Yahweh as host. Look with me at verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So now the imagery of the sheep in the countryside sort of fades away, and the picture here now is of a banquet hall. David is now the guest, and God is the one who's set the table. He's prepared the meal. David's enemies are also there. They're in the foreground of the table, which is probably an indication of God's vindication of David. God has exalted David as the guest of honor. The enemies, they're on the outside looking in at all the blessings experienced by God's beloved guest. Before taking a seat, the host would honor his guests with a perfumed oil, much like is still done in many Middle Eastern cultures today. Honored guests and special occasions call for the use of a refreshing ointment for guests who come into the homes. It's applied to hands and wrists and cheeks. Jesus spoke of this kind of oil in Luke chapter 7. In the home of Simon the Pharisee, when Jesus was a guest, Jesus said, "Do you see this woman, Simon? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." You know the story. Jesus said, "You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." And then he added, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." That's the idea here in Psalm 23. David is the guest, and he's not disrespected like Jesus was in the Pharisees' home. Instead, he's blessed. He's warmly welcomed. The host metaphor is rounded out with that short line at the end of verse 5. My cup overflows. In the banquet hall, the cup would have been that drinking chalice. Most likely the drink would have been wine. But the picture is that of abundance. The cup is full to the brim, spilling over the edges even. Like the guest of a king, David is saying, I'm richly blessed. And as is the case with the cup, we can assume the table would have been full as well. A satisfying, beautiful spread of food laid out before him. He was an honored guest, sharing in the joy and the wealth of his master. Yes, there's abundant provision of food and drink here in this imagery, but it seems to be the description of just a blessed life, overflowing with God's goodness upon him. In the care of Yahweh, his stomach is full, his heart is glad and rejoicing. And then the psalm comes to a full circle in the concluding verse. Look at it with me, a verse we love. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice, no longer is David speaking to God, but rather it seems that he's speaking to himself. Perhaps we'd say he's speaking to us. He's speaking to anyone who would read the 23rd Psalm. In light of God's faithfulness in the past, David now looks to the future. Surely goodness and loving kindness, God's hesed, it's that word we've seen again and again, God's faithful, committed, loyal love is going to follow me all the days of my life. Literally, this word follow, it means pursue him. It means more than just follow. It's the word That's often used as pursue in a negative sense, as if someone chasing someone down, they're pursuing them. You see, God had set his love upon David, and there was nothing David could do to somehow outrun or outsin God's love for him. God's faithful covenant love was set upon David. So verse 6 is an amazing statement of David's confidence in his future relationship with God. In contemporary Christian language, we might call it David's assurance of salvation. David knew that all the days of his life, God would be chasing him down. God would be coming after him in committed love. You think here of the promise of God in Hebrews 13:5. It says, Christian, hear this. He says, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. And it's this confidence of lifelong fellowship that flows into eternal life, from this life and into the next one. The final line of the psalm reads, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord, or the house of Yahweh, is typically in the Old Testament a reference to the temple. But in David's day, the temple didn't exist yet. It would be constructed under the reign of Solomon, David's son. Furthermore, the tabernacle, which did exist in David's day, is never referred to as the house of Yahweh. The house of Yahweh, therefore, refers more to just the idea of close communion and fellowship with God. Commentator J.A. Alexander explains, he says, dwelling in the house of Jehovah does not mean frequenting his sanctuary, but being a member of his household and a member of his family, enjoying his protection, holding communion with him, and subsisting on his bounty. To dwell in the house of Yahweh means to be God's family, to be in his family, to dwell with him. And it's this relationship that David will enjoy forever. There is some debate about that last phrase, forever. Some interpreters think it means just he will dwell with God until the end of his days, until the end of his life. But ultimately, we know that those who are in covenant relationship with Yahweh will be so forever. Communion with God doesn't only last until the end of our life here. It stretches, of course, into eternity. So I very much prefer the rendering of forever. A similar phrase like this is found at the end of verse 4 of Psalm 21, and there it also seems to refer to eternity. So in a final declaration of the Lord's care and provision upon his life, David exclaims in the final verse that God's favor, that favor that's accompanied him all of his life, is going to pursue him into eternity. And this is why Psalm 23 is a psalm of trust. It's a psalm of confidence. A psalm of confidence in my relationship with God forever. David began by saying, Yahweh is my shepherd, I lack nothing. And then he paints this picture of what that meant. As a shepherd, God gave him rest in spring meadows by those calm streams. He's given him a guidance in moral pathways of life. He's protected him even in situations which would normally cause one to fear. Furthermore, God has treated David like an honored guest, like a warm, welcoming host. God has brought David near. God poured out abundant blessing upon him, abundant food, abundant drink, abundant joy. Therefore, David's confidence rested firmly in the character of God, and he proclaims, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So naturally, we say, what about you? Does Psalm 23 describe your relationship with the God of the universe? Does it describe your view of God, even? Has God set his love upon you in such a way that you could say in your heart, Yahweh is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. And as you know, and as I know, it's one thing to say you lack nothing, but is that how you live? Is that how we live? In self-defense, we might be tempted to protest. Well, sure, David can say he lacked nothing. He was the king of Israel. He was the anointed king. He's the blessed of Israel. I think it's helpful to keep in mind here that David's life, we know, was no walk in the park. He was the one who wrote Psalm 13. He said, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Remember those seasons in David's life? We know that there were great seasons of depression, despair, anxiety. From the psalm, we know he went through all sorts of vexing seasons in life. Seasons of betrayal, heartbreak, of his own sin and having to repent through it. In other words, we'd say David was just like us in this regard. And yet David was able to say again, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." And we should say, can we do the same? Can we put those words into our heart, into our mouth? Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing"? Can you say that when you're in financial difficulty, when you lose your job, per se? Can you say that when your health fails? "Yahweh is my shepherd, I lack nothing," when that unwanted diagnosis comes. Can you say it? Is it just true of you when your friend lies about you? When your spouse is difficult again, do you say, "I lack nothing"? You see, in those times, in all times, Psalm 23 is meant to lift our hearts, lifting them from a place of anxiety, of fretting, of frustration maybe, to a place of faith-filled trust in the God who meets all of our needs. He is our shepherd. So Psalm 23 is a buttress to our souls in times of fear, in times of lustful want, of desperation when we feel it, in times of trial. Psalm 23 just tunes our heart to what we know to be true. God is faithful. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives. And for the Christian, we would just say this is all the more true. All the more true. God's love has been demonstrated for us in a way that it was never demonstrated to David. It's been proven to us because God has sent his only son. Be reminded of the simple words of Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He's proven it. He's demonstrated it. Here it is. You want to know if God loves you? He sent his son to die for you. Then think of Jesus, who took up the work of the good shepherd. He took it to a new level. John 10, verse 11, he said himself, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So God the Father gave up his son. God the Son, the good shepherd, gave up his life. And Christian, we just say again, this is how much God loves us. This is how much God loves you, Christ follower. And there's a sense in which we could say on this side of the cross, we can take up the words of Psalm 23 with more confidence than even David had, because we can look back upon the cross. We can look back upon the resurrection. And so a final question then is Yahweh your shepherd? Will goodness and loving kindness follow you all of the days of your life into eternity, even though in this life you might have great trials? Or will the shepherd's rod be turned against you on the last day? Will his wrath pursue you for all eternity? We know that's an open possibility. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few. Matthew 7:14. There are few who find it. So merely knowing or reciting Psalm 23 will not be sufficient for you. It's not sufficient. Psalm 23 must drive you to the Good Shepherd, to the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down his life for the sheep. That's where it's taking us. That's where it's drawing us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need his death in our place. We need his righteousness applied to our life. So don't just merely know Psalm 23. Nowhere Psalm 23 and the rest of the Bible is ushering us to God's greatest display of God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him. That's really the key. That's the key for Psalm 23 taking on new meaning in life in your heart. So if you're an unbeliever here today, if you do not know Christ, let me plead with you to trust in him, turn to him, come to him, repenting of your sins, repenting of your rebellion, and come under his lordship. Surrender to him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.